So Peter has a question for Jesus. There it is in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often must I forgive an offense against me? I wonder what your spontaneous answer would be to that. The rabbis of the day had an answer. Their answer was, you should forgive three times. They thought that was pretty good. But to give a fourth time would be asking too much. So Peter thinks he's being generous in offering to forgive something seven times over. Thinks that is pretty good. And we may wonder what he thought of Jesus' reply. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. The point being, of course, not that on the 491st time you can clobber the other person at last, but your capacity for forgiveness, he says to Peter, is to be limitless. And we're not told what Peter said at that point. Nothing is recorded, possibly because he had nothing to say. I suspect he may have been gobsmacked, as we say, and even wondering whether to take this impossible suggestion seriously. Now, last Sunday, we were looking at the previous paragraph, which addresses a different but related question, which is, what happens when I confront my brother or sister with their sin, and they refuse to recognize that sinfulness and to apologize? This time, the issue is slightly different. It's, what am I to do when they do recognize and ask forgiveness, and not just once, but repeatedly, when it goes on and on happening, and quite possibly over the same sinful word or action or whatever it is, time and time again? How often should I go on accepting apologies and forgiving an offense and think no more about it, assuming, of course, that the apology is sincere and genuine, which it may well be. That's the assumption here. There's genuine apology endlessly offered and needing to be endlessly accepted. Now, that may, in fact, be harder to handle than the person who refuses to recognize and apologize. I think we recognize that, don't we? We may not like to admit it, but there is probably a part of us that finds a bit of satisfaction when somebody's unrepentant and then seen to get their just deserts. Whereas endlessly to forgive and not to make a list of wrongs and store up a list of grievances, that is a very hard thing to do. Which, of course, is why a big reason why life all around us is so full of fouled up relationships of one kind or another. Between individuals, within families and communities, even between people groups and nation states, we live in a fallen world where people hurt and exploit one another in smaller ways and in large, sometimes by accident, all too often deliberately, and sometimes, of course, with appalling cruelty, such as animals are not capable of. We refer to beastly behavior, but it's pretty unfair on the beasts. The reality is we're bound to hurt one another as we bump into one another in the course of daily life. We don't live in hermetically sealed units with no relationship, and that is bound to happen. And I guess it's inevitable in the gathering of ours this morning that there are among us probably some very deep scars and hurts buried behind smiling faces, maybe the effect of things done to us, maybe even long ago, that are far from trivial, and leave their mark and are hard to forgive. People carry scars from their childhood, from their marriage, from their parents, from their in-laws, even sometimes from their own children, as from the workplace and neighbors and social groupings, and so on. And if a brother or sister takes us into their confidence about some such thing and shares some such pain and hurt with which they struggle, having listened, we may want to say, well, you really must forgive that. And if so, the reply may well come back, well, I just can't. I just can't. Even if I want to, I'm too numbed and I'm too scarred to do that. Now, it is true that that person must forgive. Jesus makes that plain. But it's important to see that that is not the thrust of the story that he goes on to tell, and that we're looking at this morning in answer to Peter's question. It is true the person must forgive, but that is not the thrust of the story. Many years ago, I belonged in the north to a wonderful church fellowship with very fine leadership. And I remember the vicar's daughter wrote a song which we used to sing quite a lot. It went like this. We must follow the Lord in all his ways today and every single day. We must show him that we love him, our Saviour and our King. And it went with a jolly little tune. I shan't inflict that on you. We must follow the Lord. We must show him that we love him. And not long ago, I happened to meet the daughter, now grown up. Hadn't seen her, I think, for about 30 years. And it was very plain that she is not now following the Lord. She had completely turned her back on him, which is very sad. I don't know what the reasons are, really. They may be multiple. But I couldn't help wondering, was it something to do with her understanding of the Christian life that she'd absorbed when she was a little girl and writing her song? Did she grow up thinking that being a Christian is all about what I must do? We must follow the Lord. We must show him that we love him, as if it's all up to us. And the whole point in the biblical way of thinking is that anything we do, and there are things we must do, is a response to God's grace, to his undeserved kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we miss that simple point, we miss everything, and we won't be able to keep going in the Christian life at all. It was always the way. I mean, take the Ten Commandments, for instance, very near the beginning of the Bible. Ten Commandments, of course, tell us things you must do and things you must not do. But before we're told any of that, we read, God says to these people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's extended his mercy and kindness. And there are things to obey, but that is not the starting point. They all come from a response to his prior kindness. Now we'll find something similar in this story, which essentially is telling us that the ability to forgive comes from the experience of being forgiven. Let me say that again. The ability to forgive comes from the experience of being forgiven. And let's look at the story of the unforgiving servant, therefore. I think we need to say about this story, and Jesus was obviously the master storyteller, and this is a memorable one, that it is not a complete guide to the art of forgiving people. And there's much more that could be said about forgiveness and how to forgive and so on than Jesus says here. Like most parables, this one has one main point to make, and it is the most important point of all. So we have here a drama in three acts. Here is act one. The curtain rises on a king. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared. The kingdom of heaven is like this, which really means this is how God works in his world. If you want to understand the kingdom of heaven is like this, it means this is how God the King works in his world. In act one, the curtain rises and we find there's a king with various servants lined up settling accounts with him. And one of the servants there, we discover, owes him 10,000 talents. Now that phrase probably doesn't mean very much to us, unless we're familiar with that culture, but the talent was the biggest unit of currency at the time, and I'm told that 10,000 was the biggest number in the sort of counting system. So we're talking about a vast sum here. It's even been calculated that it is probably more money than was currently in circulation in that part of the world. So probably what we've got here is a high-ranking civil servant in a vast colonial empire summoned by the emperor to give an account of how he has managed the finances. It's probably that setting, though it could just be a domestic one, master and servants, in which case Jesus is deliberately making this debt look totally ludicrous and absurd. Either way, the reality is that he cannot pay. He has not got 10,000 talents, and he never will. And so master orders the appropriate thing to be done, which is that he should be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment should be made. He doesn't like the idea very much, so he falls on his knees and implores the master, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. To which we say, dream on, man. You're going to have to work a very long time to earn this kind of money. And the master knows that, but he has a compassionate heart. And out of pity, he just releases him, sets him free, and won't hold the debt against him. It's an extraordinarily generous move. It's going to be costly for him, isn't it? That gap in the coffers is going to have to be filled somehow. But what we know is that this servant who is responsible for the problem is not going to have to answer for it. So that's Act 1 of our drama. Act 2 begins in verse 28. The same servant goes out, finds one of the other servants who owes him 100 denarii. Well, that is no small sum, actually. It's probably about 3 months' wages. So there's a real debt here. It's not a trivial thing. And he's not exactly friendly to the debtor, seizing him, perhaps by the throat. He begins to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And the other guy replies and pleads with identical words which the first man had used in the palace. "Be patient with me, and I will pay you." But this guy, unlike the king, won't hear of it, and he puts him in prison until the debt is paid. He's got a rather short memory, this guy, I think. Here he is looking his fellow servant in the eye and pushing him into prison. Should he not be glancing over his shoulder to the palace from which he has so recently been released? He seems to have forgotten what has just been done. But he won't forgive this debt that he is rightly owed. That is the bottom line, and he's not open to negotiation. And you and I are meant to look very carefully at this guy in case we find that we are like him. Because as far as he is concerned, in the center of his life, he is the victim. And seeing himself as essentially a victim of other people's wrongdoing, he is unwilling and maybe unable to let go and to forgive. Now, there are two problems with being in that position. Here it is in the story for him, and of course it is replicated in human experience today, has been ever since. There are two problems with being in that place of unforgiveness. Unwillingness, inability, maybe, to forgive. The first problem, being in that place is very bad for you. It's very bad for you. Inability to forgive, the holding on to grudges, however understandable, eats away like a cancer of the soul. And it has an extraordinary capacity to destroy. Somebody put it like this: of the 7 deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last morsel of the pain you're going to give back to them is in many ways a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are devouring at the feast is yourself. The skeleton you leave on your plate is your own. It is very bad for you to be in that place. There's a Chinese proverb, apparently, who says that whoever chooses revenge should dig 2 graves. And we know the truth of that, don't we? This guy has put his debtor in prison, but in doing so he puts himself in a prison, doesn't he? A mental, emotional one of his own making. And withholding of forgiveness is a destructive thing. It can be very final. It can signal the end of a relationship if one pleads to be forgiven and the other won't give it. It's an obvious truth, therefore, that unforgiveness is bad for you. And that's the first problem with being in that place. More fundamentally, though, and much more importantly, really, to withhold forgiveness is sinful. It is an offense against God. And that's the main thing we need to grasp. Why is this so? Well, we just need to remember the 2 great commandments. The two great commandments that God has given us are, first of all, that we love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are God's commandments. They're non-negotiable. Jesus fulfilled them perfectly. We remember how Peter himself would later say about Jesus these words in his first letter: "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." They're beautiful words, but they tell a deep, deep story, don't they? And how are we not so different from that? I remember when I hit my 40th birthday many years ago, I happened to be at a New Year party gathering and somebody decided I needed 40 bumps. And after about 7 or 8 of them, I got rather cross. Sufficiently agitated to release myself and hold the person, one of the people who was bumping me, down on the floor and sort of grab them round the neck. I didn't like it at all. What was the problem, really? I was just looking slightly stupid. I didn't like it. It's trivial, isn't it? But when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. So the two great commandments are that we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor. He did it, only he did it. We do not do it. And we're certainly not doing that second commandment, if we're full of bitterness and resentment and the unforgiving spirit, of breaking God's law. Now, that is not to deny the fact of our being sinned against at times. As I say, this debt that the man is owed, 300 denarii, is a big problem. And he's right to take it up with him. It's not to deny the fact of our being sinned against at times, but the point is that our sinful reaction to somebody else's sin merely compounds the problem. In fact, the reaction may be far worse than the original offense, because revenge works like that, doesn't it? And interesting, on the news yesterday, I understand that 14 people died on a border attack in Iran, and Iran executed 16 people. 14 moves to 16. Other increases can be larger. World War II, you know the sort of story that you heard. For every German soldier assassinated by the resistance, 50 villagers shot. Revenge works like that. It grows. It multiplies. In Genesis chapter 4, that thoroughly unpleasant character, Lamech, boasts of having taken revenge 70 times 7, or 77 times, is pleased that he has done so. Maybe Jesus has him in mind as he tells this story. The other person's sin may well have caused me pain, and we seek relief from pain, but no pain of any kind can be so severe that sinful strategies for relieving it are acceptable. God says we are to love him, and we are to love our neighbor. And our record is not so pure. We have not loved him with all our heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. And that, sadly, is the story of life. Each of us, I think, has to say, I am the center of the world I see. It's my natural place, and I ought not to be. To be in that position is to be in mutiny against the captain of the ship and in rebellion against the Creator. It's not just a personal offense. It is breaking the laws of the universe to live like a sort of cosmic squatter in God's world, treating it as if it were mine, with very little reference to him as the rightful owner. And that being the case, you know what happens when eventually the bailiffs or whoever it is deal with squatters? They have to go. There's no room for them there anymore. And there should not be room for you and me in God's world. We ought to be squeezed out because our offense against him and our failure to love him and love our neighbor as we should. I may have been wronged by someone else, so that is nothing at all. It is a mere flea bite, Jesus is telling me, compared with the wrong that I've inflicted upon God. See, back in the story, just make a quick comparison of the relative debts. It all has to do with a change of perspective. It seems that the servant's debt to the king, somebody worked this out, is 600,000 times greater than the debt owed him by his fellow servant. That gets things a bit in perspective, doesn't it? And what can he do about this vast debt? Not a lot. He can be sold. That's the only thing he can do. How much would someone pay for a servant at auction in those days? Top price, 1 talent, apparently. More normally, somebody would go for a 10th of a talent or a 20th. So this isn't going to go far. He hasn't got much he can offer. Just selling himself, he'll raise 1 talent. That leaves an awful lot. 9,999 yet to pay. And our debt to our Maker is far beyond our ability to pay, and forgiveness can never be earned. Now, as it wouldn't have been easy for the king in the story to write off a debt that size, it would be a big price tag for him, whatever his resources may have been. The price of your forgiveness and mine is, of course, beyond measure. We're looking at Acts chapter 20. In September, you remember Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders, reminding them to care for the church of God, which he purchased, you remember? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, with the blood of his own son. That is the price that was paid for our forgiveness, and of course it's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning, that we should not forget this, but be thankful. It's been well said of Jesus at the cross, he paid a debt he did not owe, so we could be free from a debt we could not pay. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And it's the experience of forgiveness which enables us to forgive. The grace of God meets us at our point of need. And having met us there, it can't stop there. God's grace cannot be a static thing. It is like a river. It must flow through you to others. And if it doesn't do that, that just suggests that you haven't in fact received it at all. There's a lovely instance at the near the end of the book of Genesis, where the last chunk of Genesis is taken up, of course, with the story of Joseph and his brothers. I'm sure you remember that. Do please try and remember the Bible version rather than Tim Rice's and Andrew Lloyd Webber's. They at least got this much right, that the brothers did terrible things to Joseph, treated him appallingly, sold him into slavery in Egypt, and you know what happens, he ends up as prime minister, right-hand man to Pharaoh, and then eventually the brothers, without knowing who he is, come from long, long way in search of food. They think Joseph is long dead. And there's Joseph with his brothers. What a moment to exact revenge. He's got all power at his fingertips, and his brothers are kneeling humbly before him, pleading for help. Well, that's a tempting one, isn't it? But he doesn't exact revenge. Seeing their sorrow, he reveals himself, he embraces them. He says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And soon afterwards, two sons are born to Joseph, and he names them Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means God has made me forget. And Ephraim means God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Manasseh and Ephraim. God has made me forget. And God has made me fruitful. That really is the gospel dynamic that comes to us through the mercy of the Lord Jesus. God has enabled what would otherwise be totally impossible. And Peter asking his question, he must initially have thought, this is totally impossible to forgive like this. I can't. And he wants to quantify forgiveness as something that could be measured a certain number of times and no more. Whereas for Jesus, forgiveness is to be a way of life. And it comes from thinking of oneself not as a victim who won't let go, but as a wrongdoer who has been set free. And none of that is to suggest that forgiveness is going to be easy, but the point is it is possible. And God says to each of us, would you please extend to your brother or sister a very small part of that forgiveness that I have extended to you? It is possible, and more than that, Jesus says, it is essential. There is a third act to the story. It begins in verse 31. The fellow servants, seeing this inconsistent behavior, are very upset and go and tell the king, the master. He hears about it. He is very angry. And in his anger, verse 34, the master now delivers this previously forgiven servant to the jailers, who are actually the torturers, that's what it really means, who are going to make life as miserable as possible for him. It is a very solemn ending. My Heavenly Father will also do so to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's there in the teaching of Jesus. The wrath of God remains a reality to be reckoned with. And this is the same God of whom Jesus has just said earlier in the chapter that he goes in search of just one missing sheep because he doesn't want a single one to perish, such as the greatness of his heart. It doesn't mean these things don't matter. Why this stark ending then? Why does this servant end up unforgiven? It is simply because the king's mercy at the end of the day means nothing to him. It might as well never have happened for all the difference it made to his behavior. He is totally unaffected by it. That's the point. He is totally unaffected by the goodness of the king. That is the serious position to be in. And I suppose it's really the position anyone is in today whose heart is unmoved and who remains unaffected by the reality of the cross. If the cross of Christ means little or nothing to someone, if that person has no sense of indebtedness to Jesus, if it's not to him and him alone that somebody looks for acceptance before God, then it can only mean that person's sin is not forgiven and will not be until they recognize the size of the debt that they owe and the greatness of the price that was paid and cry out to him for mercy. A mercy which, thank God, is freely available to all who call on him in sincerity and in truth. Let's pray together. From the Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so grant, Heavenly Father, that we may be doers of your word and not hearers only. For Jesus' sake, amen.